Well, speaking of all of this, Romans 14, 1 through 12, what we're going to look at today, I want to ask this question, and I want to see a raise of hands, if you will. I can't see your hands, but I'm going to trust that you raise them. Anybody out there, it's just a hypothetical question, anybody out there have an opinion about the coronavirus situation? Yes. The answer is yes. It's almost comical to say that, and I mean it in a comical sort of way. As many of you that are out there watching, there is probably that many diverse opinions about what's going on. And certainly if you try to find news, and I hope you understand that there is no neutral news that's out there. Everyone has an agenda. Everyone has a worldview. And so just keep that in mind as you're looking out there for that one neutral news source. Good luck. You won't find it. And there's just a barrage of opinions. That's just one subject. Now, when it comes to the church, there's a barrage of opinions about things like the end times. Maybe even within the church, there's differing opinions on our current election year and different ideas, different viewpoints of what it means to vote and how to vote in this next election coming up in November. Maybe even as simple as coffee, there's differing opinions on what's the best and what's the best way to drink it and how to drink it. There's no shortage of opinions and differing opinions about certain things within the church, within our little church, and then, of course, the global church worldwide. As Christians, as I prayed in our call to worship, we are called to unity. There are things that we are called to be unified about, and yet there's also a diversity within our church, within the church as a whole. And the question is, how do we handle that diversity? How do we handle those differing opinions? What are those differing opinions, and how do we deal with this? Well, there's a classic quote that came in the early 1600s by a Lutheran educator, Robertus Meldinius. I may be saying that right, I may not. So we'll see. But it's a famous quote, and actually this is all that he's probably famous for and the history of the church, but it's one that's been used multiple times throughout church history, and I see it used even today, and I think it's appropriate in understanding differing opinions and how that fits with unity and diversity. Listen to this. This is the quote, and I bet you've heard it someplace. It says, "In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity." In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. I think this quote helps us set up what we're trying to achieve today in understanding Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. And actually, beyond that, 13 through 23 that we'll look at next week. What does that mean? Essentials unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're called as the church and the gifting of the church and the diversity of gifting even, that we are one church. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. That there are essentials to the faith. John 17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, praying to the Father, prays for unity of the disciples, not just the disciples that were in his presence, but us 2,000 years later. He prays for unity. There are clear, essential beliefs that we are unwavering on in the church. These are the orthodox belief, not to be confused with the orthodox church. But that word orthodox is that there is a set of beliefs that is right and true, and we don't want to waver outside of orthodoxy. These are the hills to die on, if you will. And there have been many in the 2,000 years since the church, and before that, obviously, believers of God, who have died for what they believe, the essentials of the faith, and some dying for things that weren't as essential but very important. What are some of those essentials? The deity of Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is truly human, truly divine. That you can't waver on in opinion. The Trinity, that God is three and that God is one. That mind-boggling equation that our minds can't fathom. That is a hill to die on. And there are those within Christianity, quote-unquote Christianity, that deny that. They're outside of orthodoxy. The idea of the solas that we've learned about from the Reformation. The Reformation didn't invent them. They rediscovered them, but have been true of the church. That it's grace alone. that it's faith alone, that it's Jesus Christ alone that saves us, and that God's word alone is our authority. It is without error. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ that wasn't figurative. Some tried to dismiss it away and said, well, he didn't really rise from the dead. He rose in our hearts. Well, that's not what the scriptures tell us. It says he came out of that grave. And then he ascended to the Father. He never died again. Even Lazarus, who Jesus resurrected, eventually died again at some point. The bodily return of Christ. But that's not figurative. Some in the church have taught that, oh, Jesus already came back. We just didn't know it for sure. So, no, we really believe that he is coming back for sure. Also in Scripture, filled with black and whites, the moral code of Scripture, the moral law, most of which is very clear in understanding it, applying it. There may be some differences, which we'll talk about in just a minute. But these are the things that Jude 3 tells us to contend for. Contend for the faith. What Jude was saying there is a body of belief that is a hill to die on, the faith, understanding who Christ is and what he's done, and we contend for it. That's a hill to die on. And this is to what we are to be unified with. There are those within the church and within spiritual movements that say unity is the ultimate goal. No, unity isn't the ultimate goal. Unity is a supportive goal of being unified together about a certain belief and beliefs that are unchanging and unwavering. And that's what we're called to in the church. Now, however, there are non-essentials, that there's liberty. Liberty is freedom. There are also the non-black and whites. These are convictional. These are based on conscience. They're important. They're very important, in fact. But they're not hills to die on. There is freedom. What do I mean? I'm going to give an example of both. Baptism. There's some hills to die on in baptism. Baptism does not save us. Scripture's clear about that. That would be a work. And there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves in our actions. We have faith in Jesus Christ. It's a gift to be received. And as a result of that, then we're baptized. So the hill to die on is that baptism doesn't save, and yet the freedom then is the mode of baptism. Some sprinkle, some are immersed like what we do, some baptize babies by sprinkling, and there are those who are solid with the essentials on those and yet have differing views on those. Now, we believe strongly in what we believe, that we don't baptize babies and that we do it through immersion because that's what we believe the scriptures say, but there's well-informed, godly, solid, mature believers who might alter in that. We can have a discussion about it, but we're not to divide over it in the sense that I think I'm better or I think they're lesser or we fight about it and we're mean about it. That's the idea of non-essentials. There's liberty in that. Same thing with the end times. The black and white of that is that Christ is going to come back literally. But exactly how that happens, the way that the prophecies talk about, is it more metaphorical? Is it more literal? Is it a mixture of both? There's debate about that, and that's okay. We're still in fellowship together. We're still kind to one another, and yet there is also a diversity in that. Spiritual gifts, similar. Music, these are all things that are important, but non-essential in this. And so then what we find is that we're called to unity on the essentials. We're called to freedom in the non-essentials. And then in all things, charity. There's grace. There's kindness. People are growing in their faith. People who just come from different backgrounds and have some different applications on some things. Maybe even amongst the hills to die on. And so there still should be a kindness. There should be a graciousness in this whole process together. Doesn't mean we can't have firm, strong stances, especially on the hills to die for. And yet we do so with a certain tone, class, and graciousness that's there. So, in other words, in the differing opinions, when it comes to these non-essentials, that both sides can honor the Lord either way. And that's what Paul discusses today. This is all a ramp up to get us the right bearing of what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 14. So in light of the gospel, which is chapters 1 through 11, in light of the fact that starting in chapter 12 through 13 and here in 14, we are to be living sacrifices in light of this gospel and how we live this out, he gives us some practical help. And here's our main point today, this, that as Christians, we are never to let differing opinions on disputable matters deter us from our unified goal of honoring the Lord together. Say that again. As Christians, we are never to let differing opinions on disputable matters deter us from our unified goal of honoring the Lord. Those differing opinions that we can have, the diversity that we can have, should not destroy our unity. This comes on the heels of the end of chapter 13 of the urgency of obeying Christ, knowing that he's coming, knowing that he could come at any time. Now, the cultural context, let me read to you Romans 14. I want to give you a little cultural context to understand, too, what exactly is being said here. Listen to this. It says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." What a powerful passage here and a very practical one. But let's understand a few things and then we'll get to the practical points that we see in these verses. And I want to give a little context, a cultural context. What he says there is, do not quarrel over opinions. What does that word opinions mean? Maybe your translation translates that a little differently. Opinions is certainly right in that. It's one of many possible aspects. Doubtful issues. Disputable matters. Maybe some of your translations might say that. The NIV. The NAS. Maybe you have a New King James Version. Says this. Basically the non-essentials. Where there might be some differing opinions. He has one opinion. He has another opinion. She has an opinion. She has an opinion. They're doubtful issues, meaning that there's not a clear-cut, like the hills to die on, kind of aspect to it. So Paul then demonstrates how to handle non-essentials with this, and he uses two related examples, two test subjects to give us. He doesn't go through all of them, but two that were prevalent in the Roman church at that time. Eating restrictions and celebrating special days. These were issues that were causing a little bit of a fuss among the Christians there. These two issues were causing some type of tension there in the Church of Rome. And Paul's tone here is that this is an in-house disagreement, an in-house issue. It's the difference between those weak in the faith and those strong in the faith, not those who are in the faith and outside of the faith. That's a clear understanding here. That's the issue of orthodoxy. That's the issue of essentials. Someone who denies the deity of Christ. That's an outside of orthodoxy issue. It's a big picture. These are in-house, small picture type of things. And then weakness here, it's kind of interesting that he mentions weakness. He talks about those weak in the faith. That's not they're weak in character. or weaken their will, or maybe not even physically weak. It's not a weakness in that there is an insufficient amount of faith for salvation. No, he refers to them as those being saved. But they, in faith, in the daily type of faith, in living out our faith, being saved in faith, not in any way to earn salvation, but once we're saved, we walk by faith in daily faith. I like how John Stott explains this. He says this in his commentary. He says, weakness is a weakness in assurance that one's faith permits to do certain things. So there's certain things that our conscience may wrestle with and go, I'm not sure about doing that. I don't think I can do that. That little whatever in my heart feels guilty in doing that. And so that's what he's referencing here. Now, how are these two related with eating and with special days? Most likely in relation to Jewish practices from the Old Testament. Food says there that they're only eating vegetables. Those weak in faith are only eating vegetables. Now the Jewish people, according to the Old Covenant, they didn't only eat vegetables. There were certain meats that they abstained from, certain types of foods that they abstained from. It was to set them apart from the other nations that were around them. And so now we're in the new covenant. Now, in this particular case, there, for them, it was only vegetables. It doesn't seem to be the same issue as what we find in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10. We'll talk a little bit about, more about that next week as we get into kind of stumbling and helping our brothers and sisters not stumble in the faith that might be weaker than us. But in that particular case, in the city of Corinth, there were those who had come out of the pagan religion there. And so meat to them reminded them of the idol sacrifices. They would make the sacrifices to the pagan idols and they would sell it to the butcher and people would buy it. And there were those free of conscience, like, it's just meat. It doesn't mean anything. But for those who had come out of that pagan ritual, had a sensitivity to that. Said, I can't eat that. That was given to, you know, as a sacrifice to Dionysius or to one of the different Greek and Roman gods. And so I can't eat that. And so Paul gives some instruction there. There's no mention of that here. But there was a conviction, though, to not eat meat from a moral standpoint. And so possibly it was being in Rome, there weren't kosher meats available. And so they just chose not to eat any meats to stay away from those that weren't kosher, those that weren't clean the way they're supposed to be clean. Or maybe even more particularly, and this might even be a better explanation, for the common meals they had in the church potlucks as we call them now, that as certain people brought meat, they didn't know how it was prepared. And so to be safe, you know, they stuck to just the vegetables, knowing that there was no necessarily any obstruction or uncleanness when it comes to vegetables. So just out of default, we're just going to abstain from that because we don't know how it's prepared. We don't know if it's kosher. Very interesting. However, the framework then, under the new covenant, clear teaching that the ban on unclean foods that was prevalent in the old covenant has been lifted. It's now okay. It's not a sin to eat any food. Now, there's wisdom issues, of course. We're not really going to get into that today. Just because it is a freedom and all doesn't mean you should necessarily eat everything. But when it comes to a sin issue, there's no food that you eat that is automatically sinful as it was under the old covenant. In Acts chapter 10, verses 11 through 16, Peter sees a vision. And God declares to him that all foods are now clean to eat. You don't have to worry about that. Especially as the gospel moved out from the Israelites, the Jewish people, to the Gentiles. 1 Timothy 4:4, Paul there gives an admonition against those who teach doctrines of abstaining from foods from a leadership point of view and calls it satanic. Whoa, that's pretty heavy there. Well, in this particular case, though, the stronger were those eating everything in faith with a fully informed conscience. Their conscience was clear because they knew the teachings. They knew, apparently, Acts 10, 11 through 16. And so they knew that God had declared that all foods clean and okay to eat. And so they were considered stronger because they had a fuller understanding in their conscience. It didn't bother their conscience to do that. In Galatians, there was a little bit of difference because you remember Peter got that vision, but then Paul rebuked him in the church in Galatians because he was abstaining from certain foods, because the heresy there in the Galatian church that Paul was helping against was that Jesus plus Judaism is what saves you. So they were going back and thinking, okay, we have Jesus. Now all we need to do is add the old Jewish customs and ways to it, and then you can be saved. And so it was a different gospel. Paul had a big rebuke for them, and that's what Peter fell back into, was I've got to appease these other people and go back to eating like I did when I was a Jew. And Paul rebuked him for that. Any hint here of that kind of thing, Paul would have rebuked them. No, it's what they were doing now that they were saved. Not saying, oh, in order to be saved, you can't eat certain foods. No, but rather, as a believer in God, I can't be involved with these certain kinds of foods, meat in particular. Now, this also the special days. Likewise, the Jewish calendar is filled with feasts and festivals, new moons, Sabbath, which was Saturday. Colossians chapter 2, verses 26 through 27 says, don't let anybody judge you for that. But he mentioned there, the substance of all those things is Jesus Christ. That's why we as Christians, especially Gentile Christians, we don't celebrate Passover. What we celebrate is communion. Passover was the lesser communion. It was pointing to the greater Lamb's blood that would come in Jesus Christ. But he's also saying, it's not wrong if you wanted to celebrate Passover. It might be kind of strange if you're not Jewish to do so. It's certainly, you must, if you do, point to Jesus in the midst of it, because that was what Passover was pointing to. Same with the other feasts. It's not necessarily wrong to celebrate those. So in that case, you have that freedom, but you don't need to. The substance is Christ, and that's what's most important. So then, it wasn't necessarily a Jewish or even a Gentile issue. Some Gentiles may have, as newer believers, have adopted the Old Testament principles. And there were some Jews like Paul who were stronger in the faith and ate anything and everything and rebuked Peter when he kind of fell back to old ways in that. I like how Tom Schreiner summarized it in his commentary. He says this, such ritual observance, these diet and these days issues, did not nullify the authenticity of their faith. They were in the faith. But it does indicate a certain deficiency. Their conscience maybe wasn't fully informed, or they were falling back on these. They were new in the faith. They were weaker in the faith. They were growing in the faith. So these two examples then become test cases. Let's go back through now and look at six responses in light of these two test cases, knowing that maybe these things aren't issues in our churches today, per se. I think food and special days, maybe. We could certainly talk about the application today, but maybe not exactly the same. But it certainly gives us a test case for any of the myriad of differing opinions that we may have that are non-essentials. And so let's look at these six responses interwoven between these two issues in the time that we have. These are the rules of engagement, if you will, or the rules of non-engagement, if you will. And the first is, one, be welcoming. Verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. That word welcome is to take aside, to take to oneself. And really, that's in the literal sense. But really, what's implied there is warm, hospitable fellowship, not just tolerance. It's the exact kind of welcoming that God gives to sinners into his kingdom, into his family, when he adopts us, when he takes us in, that we were former enemies, that we were sinners, and by faith, he takes us into his family. That is the type of welcoming that we should have for one another. If God welcomes them, we should. We shouldn't have a higher standard. We can't have a higher standard than a holy God, but we sure can make up standards that God doesn't make up in this. We welcome, it says, welcome the weak in faith. And so there's an implication for the strong in faith, those who maybe have a fuller understanding of the scripture, a fuller developed conscience, or maybe just a free conscience when it comes to something that God hasn't forbidden in that. They have a higher ground that they're coming from. Just because their conscience isn't as fully informed or as mature, possibly, don't let that hinder fellowship. Paul doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't berate them and say, toughen up, you weaker ones. Eat a burger. Get over it. That's not his response. They didn't have burgers back then, but whatever they might have. Have a steak. And so the question then in that, in welcoming, do you welcome whom God welcomes? Not everybody is at the same stage, are they? We can be mixed in several things. We can be mature in some areas and maybe weaker in some others. And others may be more mature in some areas and we might be weaker in others and that kind of thing. And so we need to be gracious because people are at different stages of their faith and life. Different stages of their knowledge and what they know and understand of the scriptures. Sometimes too, there's teaching that is kind of weaved in and they've heard teaching. I'll give some examples of that later on where it kind of messes with our convictions. And so there should be a welcoming nature though. And that leads to the second one is then, same verse, do not quarrel then. The one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. Really? You're going to get in a fight over dieting and special days? That's a waste of time. That's unfortunate. That's sad. That's wrong. There is a stronger and weaker side. But quarreling does not solve the divide that comes from that. Now, this doesn't forbid discussion, discipleship, coming alongside someone in gentleness who may, you know, form an opinion or have a conviction that doesn't mesh with Scripture. Sometimes that happens. There are legalistic things. Maybe some of you are as old as me or older. You remember a time where things in churches tended to be a little more legalistic. Kind of an offshoot of fundamentalism, and there were things that you could and couldn't do, like play with cards or go to the movies or dance or do any of those things that would lead to dancing, those types of things. And so there were these convictions that really aren't necessarily in Scripture, though we can develop convictions about certain things. I look back on quarrels on about non-essentials, and I grieve that. Unhelpful, hurtful. Been victim of it, been a victimizer in that, in quarrels. And it's a waste of time. It's hurtful. Whether it's politics, whether it's music style, modes of baptism, opinions about the end times and what that might look like. Maybe it's diets and days. Maybe it's even some other types of diets today. And I'm not talking about the diets for health reasons. Or health restrictions and that. These are moral things. But sometimes people can be vigilant about things like food. Oh, you eat that? Oh, you know how bad that is for you? And make you feel, well, I'm sorry, I didn't know, you know, and I still like it, though. And so things can get tense about some of the most mundane things. All of those can foster valuable discussions. But to cause hurt and divide, it's like giving Satan a tool. And the tool would be like if someone broke into your house and you gave them a gun. They're an intruder into your life. You go, here's a gun. That would be foolish. And in a similar way, Satan wants to divide us. And we may be in agreement on the essentials and on the hills to die on. So then what he tries to do is pick at us and pick at our unity over things that ultimately might be very important and yet shouldn't cause quarreling, shouldn't dissolve welcoming nature, but can be very dividing. And so we don't want to give Satan that tool. Be mindful of that. Be welcoming. Do not quarrel. Then number three, do not despise in verses 2 and 3. One person believes he may be eating anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment. There's that, the one who eats despise the one who abstains. This one then, number three, is directed at the, maybe from the strong toward the weak. Don't despise. That word means to be in contempt of, or maybe to mock or dismiss someone. You may have the better view. That is the better view. All foods are clean. That's the better view. That's the actual biblical view of that. But mocking does not build up. You know, there is a certain aspect where we become, my wife and I were having this discussion because I used this term, and she's like, what does that mean? I said that they're in a cage stage. What does that mean? That sometimes when we happen upon something new, we should be caged up for a little, because we can get really just so intense and contending for something, and we don't know everything about it. We haven't learned to be gracious in it. It can be maybe a new hobby. And so you talk to someone, and when you talk to them, that's all they talk about, their new hobby. Or maybe it's a new product that they have, and every conversation leads down the road to whatever that might be. That's true in the church, too. You have a newer believer, and maybe they come out of a pagan lifestyle, and their life is radically changed, and they throw out their TV, maybe, or they don't play with any cards because that reminds them of the time that they used to gamble or something like that. Or maybe there's something else, and there's kind of this radical change, and it's not all wrong. It's not bad, certainly. What you see there is a sensitivity towards sin, and so we don't want to mock them in that. We don't want to hurt them or hurt their new faith in this. Conscience sometimes overwhelms logic. Sometimes conscience overwhelms knowledge even because of it. And so we want to be careful. In this case, these dietary restrictions, maybe some of them were former Jews and they just had those habits and they were so ingrained in them not to eat certain types of foods that they couldn't get past that. Even though they might have even known, I know it's okay to eat these other things, but gosh, my conscience just won't let me. And maybe they're a new Gentile and they're reading the Old Testament. That was all that they had in one sense. Paul was writing it. Others were writing the New Testament at the time. They had the Old Testament. They look, oh, look, the people of God, they didn't eat certain things. We should do that because that's what it says there, not understanding the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so then to those stronger in the faith, more mature, don't despise them. Don't treat them as inferior. Don't mock them. And that leads to number four. Do not pass judgment. He says there in verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Before that, he says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. This directive is for the weaker in the faith, toward the strong. Welcoming goes both ways in this sense. For God has welcomed him. So those who may be weaker in the faith, maybe there you have this tension because of it. Welcoming goes both ways in this. Some get excited for verses like this. There are a few verses like this where it says, don't pass judgment. You see Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. And some get excited about this, and wrongfully so, because they want to be comfortable in their sin, whether it's someone who doesn't believe in God or maybe even some Christian. Oh, don't judge me. And really the context of that is because they want to stay comfortable in their sin and they don't want anybody to call them out because of their sin. That's not the context here. That's not what this is saying. These don't judge passages always have a context to them and an understanding between right judging and wrong judging. The scripture never tells us as believers to never make a judgment. The scriptures are loaded with judgments we have to make. But there's a right way to do it, and there's a wrong way to do it, and we don't want to do the wrong way. And in this case, they're passing judgment. So what may happen is the stronger one in faith in this issue of food may mock, despise, mistreat someone who is a bit, you know, only eating vegetables here. Why are you doing that? You don't have to do that. And then they get defensive. How dare you mock me? You eat meat. You're a sinner. And I can point to some verses that may say that, yet not knowing the full context of all of that. The weaker may judge the strong for participating in an activity they deem bad in that. I remember one time there was a lady in the church, and I think I've shared this before, who after Sunday night church, we did Sunday night church, I came up to my mom, and she was talking to my mom, and I said, hey, a bunch of us are going to the movies. And so I left, and she said, oh, you're letting him go to the movies on Sunday? As if Saturday is better for movies, or Mondays are better for movies, or somehow, in her logic, to go to the movies on Sunday was a cardinal sin of some type. Of course, there's no movies in Scripture, but we have to parse through that and have convictions. And she just kind of kindly said, well, he's been at church for 4 services today. I think going to the movies is going to be okay. And he's going with church people, so I guess that's all right. And so sometimes people get very convictional about certain things that maybe shouldn't be as strongly convicted or at least judgmental about others. Paul warns them too, because God has welcomed. He actually, the stronger one in this particular case is more in line with what the scriptures teach. And so be mindful of that. Verse 4 kind of keeps it all into perspective. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. The wrong kind of judging that you see in scripture is those of judgmentalism. That's different than making a judgment or a right judgment. That's the superior standing. I'm superior because I don't eat meat. And you, meat eaters, are much less superior. That's the wrong type of judging, that we think that somehow, because we have a higher understanding or we don't struggle with a certain sin, that we're better than somebody that doesn't. God is our master, and we stand before him. The stronger one in faith will fall under its scrutiny of the weaker, and God will declare them okay. He welcomes them. Welcome them. So be careful of this superiority. Who do you look down on? Who doesn't hold the same convictions that you do? That's number 4. Number 5, be convinced. Verses 5 and 6. Now he switches the metaphor. He really doesn't go into detail per se as to, in this case, which one's the weaker and which one's the stronger. We can make some maybe estimations on that. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. But the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So be convinced, he says there. These festivals, these new moons, the Sabbath. Don't think you're better because you celebrate one day and you don't celebrate another. Just because I celebrate a certain thing or because I worship on a certain day, I'm better. That's not the point. There was a difference in that day in the early church, possibly going on here, between the Lord's Day and the Sabbath. The Sabbath being Saturday, and for the Jewish people, a day of rest, per se. And then the Lord's Day being Sunday, why we celebrate as Gentile Protestants on this day, because it's the day that the Lord rose from the dead. And so really, every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday for us. And we see that even the early church would meet. So this wasn't a later thing. But here in the scriptures, it talks about taking up the offering on the first day of the week when they gather. But really, it's inconsequential which day. The importance is how you treat that day. And so that's what's going on here. Paul, in a sense, is saying, pick a day. Pick a day and honor the Lord with that day. But what's important is that you're convinced of it. Be settled in your own mind. It's not the day, but the attitude, the reason. As he says, verse 6, the who observes the day observes it to honor the Lord. You choose to honor the Lord. We've seen that in the post-Reformation from the 1500s on. Some of the early Protestants and Puritans wouldn't celebrate Christmas. It was because they associate it with Catholicism, and connecting it in a sense to that. And so they wanted to distance themselves from those practices. And then, you know, over time that began to change a little bit more. And so we have still to this day, I know some who don't celebrate necessarily Christmas, or don't, maybe they celebrate Christmas and don't connect it to the incarnation. And there's others like we do. It's a low hanging fruit in a sense that because it's Christmas and because the incarnation was a big deal, why not celebrate that at that particular time? Yeah, we can celebrate all the other fun things too that go along with it. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but that's a personal conviction. That may not be your conviction, and that's okay. We see those differences there. Do it to honor the Lord. We want to take something like Christmas or Easter, and we want to honor the Lord. You may not celebrate those for different reasons. Do it to honor the Lord because you want to honor the Lord. But the idea there is to be fully informed. Don't do it out of mere habit. Don't do it out of superstition. Or not do it out of superstition. Don't do it out of ignorance, or not do it out of ignorance. Be fully informed. I remember someone in my family one time says, I don't eat snails because it says so in the Old Testament not to eat snails. And Pastor so-and-so, back when I was a kid, was preached on that, and I remember that and developed that conviction. Well, again, that was an Old Testament dietary law. I also knew that person ate shrimp in that same passage. Snails and shrimps were forbidden to eat. And so it's funny how sometimes bad teaching can weave in and form convictions over maybe some bad teaching and that, and it was well intended. And yet at the same time, if that caused a question in conscience, definitely don't do that. Don't eat whatever that is that might sear your conscience. I remember another lady who came to a women's Bible study at one of the churches I used to be at, and she showed up and she had her King James Bible. And she made a big deal about it and says, well, I use the King James because if it was good enough for Peter, Paul, James, and John, it's good enough for me. Well, I guess in her teaching or someone wrongly taught her that somehow Peter, James, and John spoke the King's English from the 1400s, the 1500s. And we can kind of laugh at that a little bit, but man, she was convicted about that. But she didn't. She was convinced of something that actually wasn't true. The disciples spoke Koine Greek and Aramaic, not the King's English from the 1400s, 1500s. And so sometimes convictions can be wrongly convinced about. Let the truth, let knowledge inform your conscience, not emotion, not habit, not experience. And be careful of legalism in that process too. Sometimes we make convictions for ourselves and should stand by them. We'll see that next week about convictions to us. But then when it becomes legalism is that then we make it for other people. Other people have to abide by our convictions about things that maybe the scripture aren't quite as clear or black and white about. And that leads to number six, which kind of wraps this all together. We're convinced, number five. And number six, we honor the Lord. And all of this, we're welcoming. We do not quarrel. We do not despise. We do not pass judgment, wrongful judgment. We are convinced of what we believe. And number six, we honor the Lord. That is hugely important. That's where this all comes down to in verses 6 through 12. He says there, the one who observes the day observes it in the honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. We see that both options, whether you're weak in the faith or strong in the faith, you can still honor the Lord. The one who's not eating the meat does so because they believe they're honoring the Lord by doing so. The same who eats meat. Thank you, God, for this steak. Thank you, God, for this hamburger. Both can honor the Lord by, Lord, we're going to worship you on Saturday. We're going to worship you on Sunday. We're going to worship you on Sunday night. Great. Worship the Lord. It doesn't matter what the number is or the day is on the calendar. Just do it with that attitude. We see that in two ways here. It says, we are the Lord's in life and death. Verses 7 through 10, he says, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. Paul says it another way in Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Because then I go to be with Christ. I will live for Christ and he'll be with me in spirit, in the pouring out of his spirit. I'm in communion with him. I'm in union with him while I live. And then when I die, I'm going to literally be with him. I can't lose. And so for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. We're the Lord's in life and death. Verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. That's what's most important in all of this discussion. It's not that you have this great eating plan or not have an eating plan. So what? Live to the Lord in either one of those. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of the Lord. That's in a discussion on food and not being a stumbling block. So he's saying there, even in the mundane, glorify God. And whether you eat or you don't eat, glorify God in it. That's what's important. Understanding we are the Lord's and all we do is evident in both weak and strong. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that we might be Lord, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. That's what the resurrection has done. We are his. He has purchased us back. Did Jesus rise from the dead so that we have a pristine diet? Or that because of that one day that we worship? No. He's Lord of he's Lord of all the food. He's Lord of all the days. So give glory as you pick a day and as you eat, honor the Lord. That's the point. And then this is sobering too, that keeps us in check with the despising, with the judging, and all of that, is that we are each accountable to the Lord. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you say, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. That should keep us in check with the judgments that we pass here. Not in condemnation, not in judgmentalism, because one day the measure that we use towards others is the measure that God will use towards us, is what the scripture says. So we keep that in mind. And then he quotes from Isaiah, says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess." Remember this. You're not going to be standing next to the Lord as he's judging others or on the same seat with him. You'll be in front of him, facing his judgment. You're not going to be, "See, God, they're veggie eaters," or, "Oh, they ate meat. Well, you do something about that." And that's not going to be your position. You're going to be accountable to him. Did you live for him? Did you eat meat to his glory? Did you not eat meat to his glory in this particular case? And you can put that down in any ramification. Hey, look, I don't know if you heard, but the governor of New York this last week said God is not responsible for anything good that has come out of their fight against coronavirus. I'm telling you, that governor, I don't care what governor he is or what state he's governor of, or if he becomes president one day, he's going to bow before the Lord and he's going to be judged for statements like that. Be reminded of that, people. Be reminded of our own words. We can pick on governors, but we have to look in the mirror too. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. God himself and God alone will judge our hearts and what we've done. And the great news and reminder of this is that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And yet, what we build on the faith that we've been given, whether it's wood, hay, or stubble, and I'd say quarreling and bickering and being unwelcoming is wood, hay, and stubble that will be burned up in God's refining fire. Gold, precious jewels that will remain in that are the things that we have done accordingly to honor the Lord. So be mindful of that. We will each give an account. You will give an account for the life that you have lived and whether you've lived it to honor God in this process. Now hear me clear in all of this. There are hills to die on. In this age of whatever your truth is, no, there is the truth that we are held accountable to and that we are unified in. There's a distinction between wrong judging and right judging. We are to speak the truth in love. We are to contend for the faith. We are to practice church discipline. But on non-essentials, though very important, things like baptism, very important, and yet we aren't to let those types of things, these non-essentials, let divide, disrupt, or destroy Christian fellowship. Our love and our welcoming must rise above that, must triumph above that. But when it comes to the gray areas and the opinions and the non-essentials, the disputable matters, Paul has really left us with some practical evaluating filters. Maybe when you face these things, ask yourself, can you honor the Lord? There are things that you cannot honor the Lord. And if you cannot honor the Lord, you should best not do them. Sin. Lord, I really want to honor you in my lying. I really want to honor you in my lustfulness. You can't do that. You can't honor the Lord in doing those things. That's easy to understand. But there are other things. Can I do this? Can I play sports to honor the Lord? Maybe the answer is you can't, because of the idolatry that sports has become for you. So maybe you need to step back from that. Maybe it's watching certain things or not watching certain things. Maybe there's some, you just evaluate that. And can I honor the Lord by it? And then the second question is, do you honor the Lord by it? If yes to the can, then do you? In your freedom, do you actually honor the Lord in your diet, in the days that you serve, in the freedoms that you have, in the disputable matters? Do you honor the Lord in your politics, in your end times understanding, in your understanding of baptism, in your understanding of coffee and how you treat others who don't value coffee the way that you value? I mean, silly things like that, right? And yet, they can also not be silly. Do you honor the Lord in those? Are you charitable to others who differ from you on non-essentials? Do you look down your nose at others who have a certain end times look or an understanding of spiritual gifts or something like that? Are you adversarial? Are you judgmental? Think you're better and elevated? Are you just flat out mean? Are you impatient? Are you patient? Are you kind? Are you gracious? You can have strong convictions about non-essential matters, and you should. But does it make you unwelcoming? Again, facing God as our Lord and Judge should keep us grounded, gracious, and good in our relations to others, unhindered in our love. There is room for diverse views in God's kingdom. Tom Schreiner says this in his commentary. There is room for diverse views in God's kingdom and non-essentials which do not violate any biblical or moral norms as long as they are motivated by the glory of God. All in all, in your choices and non-essential areas, are you there to honor the Lord? Are you there to encourage others as they honor the Lord in the way that they have made the choices that they have made? Let's pray.